Good evening, everyone. It was just a couple of weeks ago that we had a class on that I entitled The Eyes of the Lord. We know that God sees everything, and that was the focus of our class. This is one of the slides that came from that presentation. Don't want to go over it now, but tonight's lesson is in a similar vein. And tonight's lesson is about listening. And so the listening Lord is the name of our study tonight. And I just wanted to start with a few passages, mostly from the Old Testament, that really stress this idea that the Lord listens. In Psalm 94, verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Micah chapter 7, verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. God also hears the groaning of the Jews in Egyptian bondage. Exodus 2, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He also not only heard the groaning, but he heard the grumbling of the Jews in the wilderness. Exodus 16, verses 7 through 9. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of the Lord, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. So God hears everything. Job 34, verse 28, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 69, verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said these words, 1 Kings, verse 8, 29 and 30, that your eyes may be open at night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So as we think about these things, of course, we're going to shift in this lesson to Jesus and a couple of examples of him listening. But let's kind of just prepare ourselves for this lesson by thinking about how irritating it is to have the experience where someone is supposed to be listening to you, or you want them to be listening to you, but you feel like they aren't really listening. When someone speaks to you but doesn't look at you, what do you think? When someone asks you a question but doesn't wait for your answer, you get the idea they're not really listening. When someone forgets what you just said, it's problematic. Inattentiveness is destructive to relationship. But listening is not always easy. It's frequently very difficult. And in a human relationship like husband and wife or family members, in order for listening to be effective, you sort of have to have one person trying to communicate and another person trying to listen. But it's not always easy. Just a few days ago, I heard about a husband and wife that were struggling to communicate. No matter how hard the wife tried to listen to her husband, he was making it difficult. He just wasn't communicating. They both journaled, so we know what their thoughts were. Her journal said, Sunday, all day, I thought he was acting different. We had made plans to meet at our favorite restaurant for dinner. I spent the afternoon shopping with my friends. I was a little bit late, and I was worried that he might be angry with me, but he made no comment about me showing up late. The conversation at dinner wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but kept quiet and absent. I asked him what was wrong, and he gave me that answer, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset, and he said it didn't have anything to do with me and not to worry. On the way home, I told him that I loved him, and he smiled, kept driving, but didn't respond. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say, I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I had lost him, as if he wanted nothing to do with me anymore. He just sat there and just had this blank stare. He seemed distant and absent. I decided that I couldn't take it anymore, so I decided to confront him with the situation, but he had fallen asleep. I started to cry. I cried until I fell asleep. I didn't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is ruined. In his entry for that same day were just two words: Alabama lost. Inattentiveness, on a more serious note, inattentiveness makes it clear that people in relationships are not as important as getting things done. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in a book about community, he described this half-listening phenomenon. This is what he said, quote, "There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person." Might be a little bit strong, but sometimes that might actually be the case. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. I want to tell you that I started out with one story, and just in reading the context of the story, little verses, few before and a few after, that I kept seeing examples of listening that I just thought were something that we could expand on. The three stories, when you break them down, the first 20 verses are about an uncontrollable demon-possessed man and Jesus' encounter with him. And then we find a second story that's broken in half. Verses 21 through 24 and verses 35 through 43 are about a ruler's 12-year-old daughter who is sick and dies. Well, the story that I really started out to focus on is the third one in this list, a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years. These stories have some things in common and some things that are very different. In what they have as stories, they're actually three stories that have a lot of uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness is a part of them. Jesus meets a man, and one of the passages says, with an unclean spirit, living among tombs, an unclean place, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, meaning they were raising pigs. The Jews of the first century did not think you should raise pigs, even if the Romans paid good money for the pigs. The Romans liked the pigs. All of this in an unclean Gentile territory. Jesus has crossed the lake. We'll get to that in just a minute. Jesus will go to the dead daughter, and the woman's hemorrhage makes her unclean. So we have an unclean spirit and all of those surrounding circumstances, a woman who is ceremonially unclean because of her hemorrhage, and then a daughter who dies, and of course a dead body would be unclean. But these are three stories also of a listening Lord. Jesus, as we'll see, will listen to the demons, the people from the surrounding cities, and to the healed man. Jesus will listen to the Father and accompany him to his daughter or to his daughter's body. Jesus will listen to the woman with a hemorrhage. And that's the story that sort of has most of the points we'll get to. But I think these are all good things to look at. So we'll look at the sort of the entirety of Mark 5. I'm not going to read all 20 verses of this story, but let me summarize a few things and then read a few of those verses. By boat, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee from the Jewish west side to the Gentile east side. So if you picture Galilee, he's up here and he crosses, and we're not sure where exactly he ends up. Archaeologists would like to find the exact spot, but they argue about it a great deal. But he's crossing from the west side to the east side. The west side is Jewish, the east side is Gentile land. As soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, he's confronted by this demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs of the areas. Matthew's account, if we could compare Mark's account and Matthew's account, says there were two demon-possessed men. I'm fine with any number. We're going to study this from Mark, so we'll just talk as if they're one. But I did want to point out that in Matthew 8, 28, it says two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. Anyway, the basic details are much the same, whether it's one or two men. This man ran around the tombs and the mountains around the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He had superhuman strength. No one had the strength to subdue him. Now let's pick up with verse 7 and read 7 through 13. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by the God, do not torment me." Those words are clearly the demon inside of the man speaking up. Verse 8, for he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So Jesus is right in that moment of saying, "Come out of this man." And the demon starts talking to Jesus. And then Jesus says, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The term name, the name that is given by the demon is Legion. So how many men are in a Roman legion? 5,600 about, seems to be the right number. So it's the largest troop unit in the Roman army. So it's about 5,600 soldiers. This demoniac is using a name, and there's multiple of these demons in this man, using a name that indicates that there are thousands of demons in this man. We don't know that for sure, but the term legion is a striking thing. If you think about what kind of terrible life this man would have, being possessed by a few thousand demons, all probably wanting to cause chaos in his life, it's a terrible thing. I want to point out a word that occurs repeatedly in this passage, and it's the word begged. It's the same word every time that's used. The demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the country, begged Jesus to send them to a herd of pigs nearby. Jesus listened and gave them permission to go to the pigs nearby. And then what happens? Well, the people in the surrounding area, the cities, if you will, that come around, they come out to see what has happened. And they see the man who formerly ran around the tomb screaming out yet loud, cutting himself with stone, and one that no one could restrain. They see him sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And guess what? They're afraid. So which would you be afraid of? Seeing and hearing a man running around the tombs, cutting himself with rocks, and no one can restrain him? Is that what's going to make you afraid? Or is it seeing the same man sitting there in his right mind, calm and collected and just as normal as anybody else? It's striking that they're more afraid of that. The inhabitants are more afraid of Jesus' power to expel the demons and the change that that brought about than they are this man who's possessed by so many demons himself. It's interesting. The townspeople witness a miracle, but it does not produce faith, at least not yet. In the story, and we haven't gotten to those verses yet, the residents resent the intrusion of Jesus into their region, maybe didn't want him causing any more economic damage, like having 2,000 pigs run down and drown themselves in the lake. So what they do is they ask Jesus to leave. Perform a miracle, and the people ask you to leave. It's just striking. Let's read it from verse 17 through 20. And they began to beg, same word we've been seeing all along. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, so he's obviously listened to them. Right? So just setting this up, the demon talks to him and says, don't torment me. Let me go into this flock of pigs. They go into the pigs. Pigs die. The people come and see that. They don't want Jesus there anymore. And so they ask Jesus to leave, and they beg Jesus to leave. So it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Same word. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, how much Jesus has done for him, and everyone marveled. So weren't the pigs worth a lot of money? I mean, the people didn't like Jesus, presumably for a lot of reasons. Maybe it scared him that he can cast out demons, but they don't need him causing any more economic destruction. 2,000 pigs would be worth a lot of money in that day. But in Jesus' mind, the comparison of the value of 2,000 pigs versus one redeemed human healed from so many demons that had possessed him, the loss of this herd of pigs does not rate in comparison. All right, so we have Jesus listening. It's not a dramatic thing. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. In fact, to build on that, when you read Mark, this is the first person who is sent out and said, go tell what the Lord has done to you. So he hasn't sent out his disciples. He hasn't sent out anybody else in Mark. The first missionary, if you will, in Mark is a Gentile, formerly demon-possessed man, sent to a Gentile group of cities to tell what the Lord has done. It's a striking example of what's going on. So it's interesting that this man has that special place as the first missionary, if you will, in Mark's accounts of things. A Gentile sent to the Gentiles with a message about the Lord. It's pretty striking, but that's a good comment and a good point. All right, let's advance a little bit here to the part two. Jesus and the father with a dying daughter. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, I've always grown up learning his name as Jairus, but I looked it up and it has a soft J sound, so it would be like Yahweh, it would be the Y sound, and I still can't pronounce it right. Jairus, something like that would be the correct way to pronounce it. By his name, seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So, just as a comparison, Matthew's account of this in verse 18 says, the ruler came and knelt before Jesus saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So let's talk about this man for just a minute. He's called the ruler of the synagogue. So the ruler of the synagogue is not an official religious position like, say, a priest would be. He's not a priest. He has basically gained the confidence of the elders in the city in which he lives, or town, whatever you want to say. And he has been asked by them, and he has accepted the position of coordinating and conducting the public worship. So he would be responsible for getting someone to read the scriptures, preach a lesson, lead public prayer, and all of these things would be kind of like what we do, in the sense of you ask a man, you know, will you do this, and they arrange that. So this ruler of the synagogue, he's not a professionally trained scribe or rabbi. He's just a lay person, if you will. He's a member of the community who has been entrusted by that community with the general oversight of the synagogue. So what does that tell us about this man? That he was highly respected, that he was thought of enough to be put in this special position. And when you see him approach Jesus, he approaches Jesus, and what does he do? He falls to his knees. Of course, that's what a father would do. The daughter's condition, which we've talked about in Mark, is at the point of death. In Matthew, she's died. It is a strong word that basically means we would kind of translate it at the point of death, but it really means at death's door. A casual way to say that, or a less formal way to say that, is that she was sinking fast. So despite the fawning crowd that has gathered around Jesus, there's a lot of people around him, Jesus shows himself as a listener to this father. This father has a desperate need, and he wants Jesus to come and heal or raise his daughter. So Jesus listens to him, and he goes with the desperate parent. Jairus is probably relieved that Jesus will come with him, but I think he's probably still worried that it's too late for his daughter. There is no time to spare. With not a moment to spare, Jesus is forced to spare a moment, for there is another person in the crowd to whom he will listen. So let's read it in 25 through 34. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under her many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And the disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus refers to it as a disease when he says at the end of verse 34, "Be healed of your disease." Back up in verse 29, it Mark's words is she's healed of her disease. This is a strong word, disease, here. It's a word that in other contexts is translated whip, lash, scourge, or torment. So in Hebrews, or well, Acts 22:24, speaking about Paul, the same word, it's in this verse, it says that the tribune ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Flogging is the same word as disease. In Hebrews 11:26, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. It is a word that implies deep pain, deep hurt, seriousness, and even the point of shame. Flogging would be a shameful activity to be subjected to. And so this woman's disease, using that same word, and it is appropriate for it to be used as a disease, but it is a terrible word. So look at verse 26 for a minute. The ESV captures this correctly. I believe it's a correct structure of the sentence, or a correct interpretation of the sentence, but the structure is a little bit different in Greek. It says, "Who," in verse 26 in the ESV, "who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." In Greek, you should all learn this, if you don't know this, Greek is a participle-loving language. What's a participle? It's a verb or a word that was a verb, and it's used as an adjective. In English, most of the time it ends in ing. So in Greek, you would translate this, having a blood flow, having suffered many doctors, having exhausted all her wealth, having not improved, but having gotten worse. All of those things. It's a present tense. She's got all of these things all going on. And it's a terrible description. I think that when you look at this, and you think about the state of the knowledge of medicine in the first century, there were a lot of things that doctors couldn't help you about with. And this, what seems to be a gynecological problem having to do with menstruation, she has been dealing with that hemorrhage for 12 years. And what does that mean to have this protracted problem? Well, anyone who came in contact with her during this problem, i.e. 12 years, would be also unclean. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 25 says, "When a woman has a discharge and the discharge is in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean for 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, the reality of it is, she's unclean. The people she touches are unclean. The things that she touches, basically sits on them or lies on them, they're also unclean. Josephus says that the temple was closed to women during their menstruation. So when you put all of this story together, what we see is a woman who has a physical problem. And if you think about it, all that blood, you just wonder if it was leading to things like iron deficiency, something anemic. She's been that way for 12 years. She has theoretically never been touched, never gotten a hug. Everywhere she went, people were worried about what she touched and where she sat. It's a terrible condition with a lot of psychological problems here. People wouldn't like to be around her. If we were there, you have to ask yourself, would you want to be around her given all of those Old Testament laws about cleanness? So this not only is going on and has been going on for 12 years, it's slowly destroying her. She's getting worse. You can only imagine the pain and emotional pressure that would sap her day after day. And so Mark does not explain what was in the woman's mind as she thought about touching Jesus, but I think we can kind of imagine what it was like. In that day and time in the ancient world, dynamic or rulers such as Alexander the Great, they were often mobbed by crowds who run to that leader and try to touch the leader, touch his hands, touch his knees, touch some of his garment, hoping to receive some of that power and aura, if you will, from that kind of a leader. Well, this woman has no doubt heard about this new prophet named Jesus of Nazareth. He often stays in Capernaum, where you live, and he's already healed several people in your town. After he healed Peter, the fisherman's mother-in-law, crowds of sick people came to their door, and he healed all of them. But you didn't get in line. You'd like to approach him, but there are so many reasons why you can't, why you shouldn't. If you're a woman, you shouldn't talk to a speaker or a teacher in public in any bold way. Any contact you had with a diseased person would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. In other words, if you reached out and touched him, he would become unclean. And what would that do? That would get in the way of him teaching in the synagogue or elsewhere. So you devise a plan. You watch Jesus. He gets out of the boat, coming ashore. You know he's been approached by a man, a leader of the synagogue that you have recognized, and he starts to move towards the city. He's moving, of course, to where the daughter is of the leader of the synagogue. And you devise this plan. It's not quite stalking, but you can't touch him. But what about his clothes? Can you do that and have nobody notice? It sounds superstitious, but perhaps something can be done. You manage to go unnoticed into the crowd, and you move closer and closer, and you see the fringe of his mantle. That's what teachers usually wore. And so you reach out, and you touch it. 12 years of shame and frustration and illness are resolved in a momentary touch of Jesus' clothes. Immediately, you feel in your body that you are healed. You pause in that moment, just experiencing health. The pain has ceased. The flow has ceased. Whatever messiness that accompanied it, it's gone. These physical changes take your breath away. You stop to breathe, but the crowd keeps moving with Jesus, but then Jesus stops. He knows when power leaves his body, and he wants to make contact with the recipient of that power. Why does he do this? I think it's interesting. We know that Jesus can heal at a distance, right? Dwayne talked about that recently. He can heal at a distance. In fact, if healing was the only thing Jesus was interested in, he didn't even need to snap his fingers and he could just cause healing of everyone. If healing was the only thing Jesus wanted, he could do that instantly and universally. But what we see in this moment is probably true of almost every healing we have, in that Jesus wants to be face to face with the person. Because Jesus' number one priority is not your health, it's your spiritual health. He wants you to become his disciple. He's not willing to just say, oh, that wasn't much power that went out of my clothes. I've got this daughter, this man's daughter. I've got to get to his house. No, Jesus stops and says, who touched my garments? The disciples, understandably in a hurry to get to the house with the little girl, they become annoyed at Jesus' delay when we read those verses. His questions seem like, who touched my garment? Seem as silly as a running back at the bottom of a football pileup asking, who touched me? Jesus is determined, though, not to move on until he locks eyes and speaks with the cured one. So Jesus is not content to just dispatch a miracle. He wants to create a disciple. All right, back to the woman. He's called out, who touched my garment? Do you want Jesus to find you? In that moment, you've reached out and you've touched his clothes, all of it done as secretly as you can. But you were desperate. And now Jesus knows something has happened, and he said, who touched my clothes? What do you answer Jesus? Do you want him to find you? I don't know. Could you be accused of stealing a healing? I don't know. But on the other hand, you are so overjoyed to be healed that you want to thank this man who healed you. So you stand there, and you're not moving. And then all of a sudden, he calls out again, and he keeps looking. And you run, move towards him the best you can, and you fall down at his feet. There, verse 33 says, you confess the whole truth. I wonder what that means. In this moment, as Jesus and the crowd knows of a daughter who is dying and Jesus needs to get there, this woman has caused an event where Jesus stops his journey to the daughter. And he wants to talk with this woman. And then this woman tells him, as the ESV says, the whole truth. It's as if he doesn't have anywhere to go. For the moment, it seems for him that no one existed except this woman. When you finish your story, do you account for all 12 years? Or do you just talk about the most recent couple of minutes? I don't know. But when you finish your story, Jesus says an outrageous and affectionate thing. He calls you by a term of childhood endearment, daughter. Then he announces to all, including the people who may have been there, who have been avoiding you for years, that your faith, your trust in him counted. And here he says that your faith has made you whole. You are now free to go in peace. The crowd is on its way to the daughter, but Jesus stops and he gives his full attention to this woman because she's so desperate that she did the outrageous and reached out and touched his garments, and she was healed. To bond with that woman, he needs to be with her face to face and hear that whole story. And he's in appearance not in a hurry at that moment. Well, that's such a striking example of how Jesus has time for anyone, anytime they want to talk to him. Well, let's move on to the next part of the story. Verse 35, you get the urgency of what's going on while he is still speaking to that woman. Woman, you know, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Someone came from the ruler's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, here's our listening term again. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered and said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus is interrupted. This person comes up and says, it's too late. We've missed the chance. She's dead. But Jesus, overhearing this, basically ignores it. And he basically says to the father, don't fear, but believe. It's kind of an interesting contrast. The woman that had the hemorrhage for 12 years, she had such great faith. Jesus praised it. This man, a ruler of the synagogue, has to be told that he needs to believe. So he does not rehearse what happens. He just talks about believe. The implication is hope is not gone. The end is not here. And the challenge for the father is the same challenge that we always have. Are we only going to believe what our eyes tell us? In that case, the girl is dead. Or believe in the God who makes all things possible? Jesus says, one thing is necessary, basically, to believe. The present tense of the Greek imperative means to keep believing, to hold on to faith rather than to give up in despair. With respect to his daughter's circumstance, the father's future is closed. He's hopeless. But with respect to Jesus, the future is still open. In this case, faith is not what the father had, but Jesus encourages him to have faith because that faith will carry him in hope. Jesus' authoritative word to the father is not to fear, but to believe. Only Peter, James, and John are the trusted inner circle of the disciples, and the father and mother of the child are allowed to accompany Jesus to the dead girl's side. So it's a tremendous moment when Jesus raises this woman. So as we think about this young girl, 12-year-old girl, here's some of the interesting parallels and differences between the woman with the hemorrhaging of blood and this father whose daughter dies. Both of them, what do they have in common? Both of them are victims of desperate circumstances, and they have no hope apart from Jesus. But otherwise, their stories are quite different. The father has a name and a position. We know his name, we know his position. He's the ruler of the synagogue. and he has enough clout to ask Jesus to come to his house. The woman has none of these things. Her name is not given, or at least not remembered. She has no position. Her only identification is her shame, a hemorrhage for 12 years. She approaches Jesus from behind. The Father approaches Jesus from the front, face to face. This Father is a person of status and privilege, but he's the one that struggles with faith. The woman who has no name, who has no position, she exemplifies faith, and she is praised for it. Her gender, her namelessness, her uncleanness, and her shame, none of these things stopped her from reaching out to Jesus. To this woman who would never give up, Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." All right. Kind of wrapping up things here. You know, there's all sorts of seminars you can go to, and as a person who's maybe you're at your work, you've had one of those communication skills seminars. But Jesus did not become an attentive listener to people by attending some seminar. This practice of listening, which is truly transformative to the people that he listens to, flowed naturally from him because he didn't routinely move through life with an impatient, hurried heart. His attentive listening and undivided focus flowed from who he was inside. No matter who you were or who you are to Jesus, Jesus never loses you in a crowd. For Jesus, listening is a vehicle to love people. He listened with love to the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. Remember that? The father is coming and he has a demon-possessed boy, and the boy is even foaming at the mouth in front of Jesus. But Jesus asks the father, "How long has the boy been like this?" Why does he ask that in Mark 9, 21? I don't want to turn there now and go through that whole story. But why does he ask, "How long is this?" Can't he just know, "Hey, just heal him right away"? Well, of course he had the power to do that. That's the whole point, though. He is engaging with this father to hear the father's pain and description that the child had been this way basically all of his life. When you talk about listening, Jesus listened to the woman at the well, to the blind man of Mark chapter 10, verse 51, he said, "Hey, what do you want me to do?" To Nicodemus in that rather extended discussion about being born again. These are times when Jesus always listened, and it made the people feel special. It made them connect with him in ways that if he had just simply exercised power, would never have come. We are warned in a lot of places to listen and also how to do it. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Proverbs 18, verse 13, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame." So take time to listen. Don't tune out when someone's talking. When you speak, resist interpretive statements and leading questions, but allow them to talk. Ask open-ended questions that allow them to express whatever they need to express. So listening is frequently a greater service, a kind thing, than speaking. In other words, when you think about it, listening may serve a purpose in someone else even more than your words. The most basic movements of service are to look at what's going on, to listen to what is needed, and to hear people express their ideas and then take action, to love them, sacrificing whatever is needed. So when you think about listening, You are saying to a person, you are important. What you're feeling, I want to hear about, and I care for you. A person was once asked what quality he wanted in people who were caring for him, and he answered, for someone to look as if they're trying to understand me. Interesting passage of scripture. We'll not take time to go into this too much right now. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4 is a wonderful passage about building a house. It says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all the precious and pleasant riches. I think those are things that are all built around, especially the second and third words, understanding and knowledge. They're built around first listening. Men, I say this to men because it's, I think, a problem of being a man. We want to fix things. You tell me a problem, I want to fix things. But fixing is not always possible. But listening is. And a person frequently does not want you to fix the problems in their life. The person talking far more desires your availability, a sensitive listening ear, and an empathetic response. Philip Yancey writes from his experience, again and again, suffering of people have told me the absolute necessity of people being available to them. It is not our words or our insights that they want most. It is our mere presence. Who helped you most? I asked. They usually describe a quiet, unassuming person, someone who was there whenever needed, who listened more than talked, who hugged and touched and cried, who didn't keep a glance at a watch, someone who was available, who came on the sufferer's terms and not their own. So, some pointers about how to listen well, some pointers about poor listening. We can do that. So, listening is the beginning of love. The first service that we owe each other as human beings, and especially as members of the church, is to listen. Just as our love for God begins when listening to God's word, the beginning of love for other Christians is learning to listening to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that not only does God give us his word, but he also lends us God's ear. I want to go back to, as our final slide, the quote that I gave at the beginning from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You'll recognize the first few sentences, but the quote goes on, and I like the end of the quote, so we'll end our lesson with this quote. There's a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. There is no fulfillment of our obligation. And is certain here too, our attitude towards our brother only reflects our relationship to God. It is little wonder that we are no longer capable of the greatest service of listening that God has committed to us, that of hearing our brother's confession. If we refuse to give an ear to our brother on lesser subjects, secular education is aware that often a person can be helped merely by having someone who will listen to him seriously, and upon this insight, it has constructed its own soul therapy, which has attracted a great number of people, including Christians. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener, and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God, that we may speak with the word of God. So the end of this lesson and the practical application is listen with the ears of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close out this hour. Father, as we come to you in prayer, we are aware that you are listening to us, that you're not just listening to my words, but you're listening to the heart of every person in this room, that every person in this room can express to you at this time what they are concerned with, and you do listen to them. We are so grateful as that image of inclining your ear towards us from the Old Testament, that you want to listen to us. You want to hear what we have to say. Father, it may sometimes be words of foolishness. It may sometimes be words of anger that we express to you in our prayers. But we are grateful that you listen. Father, help us to turn that point, that principle, that listening builds relationships, into our relationships with other people, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we listen, may we care, may we show concern. And to those who are not yet your children, may we listen to them in a way that allows us to speak to them at some point to their deepest needs and show them how you meet those needs. Father, bless us now as we adjourn this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.